Well, as you're being seated, turn with me again. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3 today. We might be a little ambitious in what I'm hoping to have us focus in on, and we'll see how far we get. But nonetheless, Romans chapter 3, and let's hear the word of the Lord coming out of where we were last week, where Paul was talking in verses 25 through 29, especially of the circumcision of the Jewish people becoming an uncircumcision as they break the law, and yet a Gentile who has no promise or sense of being included in God's people coming to obey the law would have a circumcision that would place them as being even a judge over Israel, because no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, verse 28, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but rather a Jew is one inwardly, circumcision a matter of the heart that the Spirit does, not by the letter, a work of the Holy Spirit in new birth, and his praise is not from man but God. And so then Paul says this: then what advantage has the Jews? Or what value of circumcision? Much in every way, he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come about, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear the word of the Lord. Now, we have been saying, and here is the end of this first movement of Romans, chapters 1 through 3, verses 18 through here. And this has been the first movement, and we have been saying the title for this first movement and the tenor is essentially this: it is worse than you think. We've been talking about God's wrath. It is way worse than you could ever imagine to come under and into the presence of a God such as the one that we encounter in his word. And we have also been talking, not only is God's wrath worse than you can even imagine or think, our sin is worse than you think. And so then our deservedness of judgment and wrath is exactly more right than you could imagine. And so our condition is worse than you would even think or imagine. We've said, as we've walked through a few of the high points along the way, we said first in chapter 1, everyone everywhere stands accused. We've misplaced our worship. We are by nature worshipers, and we should have seen that there is a God and given thanks to God, but rather we exchanged our worship, and in that exchange, God gave us over such that we said, exactly what you want to worship, God said, have at it. Let that be what you pursue, which will never fulfill, never sustain, never satisfy. And that's where we find ourselves everywhere in the world. That's why there's brokenness. That's why there is ruin. That's why there is all kinds of sinfulness that we encounter. We also saw, moving into chapter 2, that our conscience cannot be our guide, much to the chagrin of Jiminy Cricket. The little guy had well-meaning words of direction, but in the end, our conscience cannot be our guide. In fact, what we found in chapter 2 is that our conscience actually condemns us, because the very thing that we say we live up to, we don't, and the people that we chastise who aren't shows our hypocrisy, and so our conscience can't guide us, but it condemns us. And so we know that the judgment of God on moral-minded people, especially those who are under the law, the Jewish people, and not just the Gentiles, is rightly so that they stand accused. And so last week we saw even Jewish people who possess the law, who were circumcised, rightly stand under the judgment of God. That's what we just saw as we read from the end of chapter 2 and worked into chapter 3. And so here in these first three chapters, what Paul is laying is a foundation for the utter absolute depravity and the fullness of the sinfulness of all of mankind. And he hasn't introduced this just yet, but all of Adam's race stands broken and morally bankrupt before God. Now, he's talking in a big picture of sin here. He's not talking about the specific behaviors that as believers who come to faith in Christ, later through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word, we go to war against sin and we see our sanctification such that we slay sin in our life. He's not talking about that yet in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's dealing with the big problem of sin and our separation from God and the thing that keeps us from worshiping him rightly. And then what he's helped us to see is exactly what people have seen all through the ages, is because of that reality and because of our sinfulness and because of our cosmic rebellion against God, we do all kinds of moral gymnastics to try to justify ourselves before God. And that's what he's trying to hone in on. And that's what he's trying to help us to see, that because of this problem, and we know that there's a problem, and he talked about this, there's this moral thing in our heart that tells us, even when we sin and we try to explain away things like lying, there's a physiological thing that happens. Our mouth gets dry, and it's evident. We can't get away from it. And so we do all kinds of moral gymnastics to try to justify ourselves before God. We try to say things like, okay, well, I'm going to do some moral renovation on my heart. Just tell me what to do. Give me a checklist. I'll live up to it. I'll do it perfectly. And then I will be pleasing to God and I'll be able to be justified before God. But it just doesn't work. In fact, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He said, the truth is this, mere improvement is not redemption. You can improve yourself, but that's no guarantee that you're redeemed. Now, he says later, as you walk through Romans, indeed, redemption always improves people. But on the front end, if you're trying to use moral improvement and renovation of your heart to make yourself justified before God, you're showing yourselves to be in sin. And you're showing yourselves to be at odds with the living God, because he's given another way. And so then we say, okay, well, that didn't work, but then we start the comparison game. But you know my neighbors or those guys down in the penitentiary? I mean, you even get to the penitentiary. I've been in, had a couple of times to be able to do ministry in a jail, and invariably you'll hear somebody say something like this. Well, first of all, none of them are guilty, right? But then they say, but you know that guy next to me in the cell block? I'm accused of this, but you should hear the heinous stuff that that guy is accused of. We do this comparison thing as if that's going to make us bump up forward in the line so that we are pleasing and justified before God, but it doesn't work. And then when we find out that neither moral improvement or comparing works, then we try to explain guilt away. I mean, that's where we are as a society, right? We dismiss wrath. We don't talk about wrath judgment. Are you kidding? No. In fact, not only that, we don't talk about sin either. We relabel it. Sin? That's not a sin. What? No. I mean, my therapist tells me that that's not a sin, so they have to be right. The categories are all wrong. In fact, this is what Paul Washer said in a sermon. He said, there's one great common denominator between all the religions outside of Christianity. They believe that a right standing with God is based on obedience, personal merit, or some ability to please God. And he says this, Christianity stands alone in declaring that man is hopelessly and helplessly lost. He cannot improve his standing before God. He cannot obey God. He cannot please God. If he is to be saved, God alone must save him. And he says this, it's this one truth that fallen man hates the most because it requires him to humble himself before God, acknowledge his sin, and plead for mercy. And rather than do that, we say, what's sin? Is really is? For those of you who are keyed in enough, you remember way back in the 90s, that was exactly Bill Clinton's defense. Is really is to explain away that moment. Why? Because we want to think of ourselves as good, moral people and feel like we are good before God. Why? Because we stand guilty and our heart is telling us that. Now, later, indeed, Paul is going to deal with how to deal with individual specific sins in Christ. In fact, we're going to turn the corner next week, hopefully, if we get there. And he's going to show us how rightly with the gospel and the Holy Spirit. But for now, he's laying a foundation so that indeed we feel the weightiness of our problem that is all of us. In fact, you go to Ephesians 2. You go to 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul, in those places, will talk about sin, that we all are by nature children, not a pretty picture, of wrath, following our own desires, following the course of this world, engaging, participating, joining in. Nah, there's no wrath, relabeling sin, and all of us are that. And then in 1 Corinthians, he says, there's all these sins, and such were some of you. We all were in and a part of this. And none of us can justify ourselves before God apart from the hope of the gospel. And that's what he's trying to get us to see. In fact, Chip Ingram puts it this way, the root of darkness in our world goes deeper than a broken system or corrupt leaders. It's sin. And it's the condition of the human heart, and there's only one remedy. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all people are in this dilemma. It doesn't matter how you try to justify yourself. We all are here, even Old Testament Jewish people who possessed the law and were circumcised, who took great pride in their ethnic heritage, even they could not with any of that justify themselves before God. And that's where Paul has been leading us. Now, If you were here last week and you were hearing that, maybe if you're hearing it today, there might be some thoughts rumbling in your head. And in fact, as we get to chapter 3, that's indeed what Paul is going to do with the first 8 verses. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some objections, and then we're going to hear Paul rest his case in this first movement of it being worse than you can imagine. So notice first, as we begin to look in the fullness of this problem, listen to some of these objections where the hearer, and Paul is kind of using a rabbinic technique, and basically he's going to say, I know some of you are saying, hold on, Paul. And the first objection essentially is going to be this, Paul, hold on. So you're saying that God's election and circumcision doesn't bring any advantage or value at all? In fact, that's essentially what he says in verses 1 and 2. Out of that circumcision talk and out of that no one is a Jew outwardly, but one who is a real Jew is a Jew inwardly, and it's a work of the Spirit, then what advantage, verse 1, has the Jew? What? Paul, hold on, I object. Or what is the value of circumcision at all? Is there any advantage? Is there any value in this election that God did of the people of Israel and the circumcision? And in good rabbinic fashion, this is going to be a technique that Paul is going to use almost all the way up to chapter 12, really. And he's just going to one by one knock down these objectors that he's hearing in his mind as he's amplifying to this church in Rome. Here's how Jewish believers and Gentile believers come together and unite around the cross. Because there was probably some who are coming back and saying, oh, this new morality stuff. We're not requiring Christians to be circumcised? What is that? We're not requiring Christians to join in the feasts and the festivities of the Old Testament. What kind of system is this? And so Paul is just going to, he's kind of hearing the hecklers and the people who stand up and say, hold on, Paul, I object. And notice how he deals with this first objection. I love it. Here's his answer. Oh, no, much in every way. There is an advantage to the election. And there is an advantage to the circumcision, much in every way. And then notice what he says, to begin with, and it's almost like he's going to amplify a whole list of things here, but he doesn't. Actually, this is kind of chiefly, here's the first and the foremost, the biggest of all of them, and he only gives one thing. Notice the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that's the only thing he's going to deal with here, but if you fast forward, we're going to come to this later down the line, but go over to Romans chapter 9 and listen to a little fuller development of this list of what advantage is there to those who were elected and called and chosen and given the law and had a circumcision. Notice what it says, verse 4 of Romans 9. He just talked about his kinsmen and his people because Paul is thoroughly Jewish. This is a Jewish guy talking to Jewish people about their problem before God. And he says, hugely deep, look at verse 3 actually. I wish that I myself were accursed, literally damned and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, if that were even possible. That's how deeply he longs for them to know the hope that he's talking about. And listen to what he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It's something that they share, but notice what he says. Here's the list. They are Israel. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, even Christ himself, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen, right? In other words, what he's saying is, absolutely there's a great advantage because here in the law that was working and functioning in a right way, what we see later to expose and to show our sinfulness, embedded in it was the story of redemption reaching all the way back from Genesis moving forward. And there
And all of this was the hope of one who would come and fulfill the law and restore the hope of Israel and make us right such that we could have a new heart, like Ezekiel talked about. And it was not just for the Jew only, but they were supposed to declare it to the nations so that all the nations would be blessed by this, not just the coming of Christ through Israel, but also the pointing to Christ and the glories and the marvelousness of who this God is that called them. So much in every way. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, Paul says. In other words, they have the very word of God. Those oracles meaning the revelation of God revealing himself in the entirety of all of the Old Testament scripture. Now, why is that so big? Because I think Charles Hodge is right when he says, you know what, without the Bible, we are without God and without hope. The present is a burden and the future a dread. You know why? Because we have no clue how to deal with this problem that our bodies are telling us that we have, even though we explain away sin and we call marriage one thing that God didn't call it, and we call right relationships one thing when God says, no, it's this. And so, think about it. They had a God who indeed gave to them the very revelation of himself, but it was more than just that. You see, of all the peoples in the world, God didn't merely just choose Israel. Oh, he did. And he didn't just make them a nation. Oh, he did. And how small and insignificant they were. But then he didn't tell them, okay, now you be you. Good luck. Be good. Be kind, be nice. Actually, if he had said that, that would be an act of grace for him to tell them how to live. He didn't say things like this. He didn't draw them together and form them into a nation and then say, now, figure me out. Good luck. Figure out how to please me. In fact, if he had, you know what they would have done? They would have joined in exactly what all the other nations were doing. Cutting themselves and beating themselves, taking their children and killing them and sacrificing them to gods like Molech and laying them down and trying to do all kinds of pornographic sexual things to appease the god and bring favor so that their life would flourish. No, you know what he did? He came down, like Spurgeon talks about, and he came before them at Mount Sinai. And what a tremendous thing it was, paramountly important, when he said, here is what holiness looks like. That's an act of grace. Do you know how huge it is for a prophet like Micah to be able to stand before God's people and say, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. He hasn't left you trying to figure it out. He has shown you what it is that he requires of you. And what does the Lord want? Act justly, love, mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Do you know how huge that is? For God to say, here, you are a nation, and here are the ways in which I have designed for you to live. That's grace of the most marvelous kind. And indeed, redemption was embedded in that history and in these scriptures, and they did possess the very words of God. And notice what Paul says. They didn't just grab it and possess it. They were entrusted with these oracles. In other words, they were given a stewardship. Here is my standard. Be a blessing to the nations and show them I am a good, great, marvelous God, faithful, steadfast in my love, and I will forgive. I will hold those who are guilty, but this is who God is, and it's all there. And he entrusted that to them. In a similar vein, what he's saying, it's for us, is kind of like this. Imagine, I'm borrowing here from Al Mohler in an illustration he shared. Imagine two people who might join Great Commission at the exact same time. And imagine one of them grew up in the church. The moment they were born, their mama had them in the cradle role. Is there any cradle babies out there? I know my kids were, because from the minute they were born, we had them in church, some of them even the next Sunday. Some of y'all have cradle babies. You just didn't know it. Cradle roll babies. And imagine this guy grows up in the church, comes to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the preaching and the teaching. They were in a Christian home and they were pointed to Christ in their own home by mom and dad, and not just what they heard on Sundays. And then they went off and they grew in their own faith. And then they went from that growing up to their adult life and were in a church in some other place. And then finally they moved here and they professed faith and desired to join with us. And wouldn't we say amen, hallelujah, right? And then imagine there's another person that somebody in this room meets, shares the gospel with, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ marvelously, miraculously. And imagine they then connect with us and they say, here, this is where I want to grow with other believers. I have no clue where Hezekiah is and the book of Palms or anything like that. You know Palms? The book of Palms? It's really the Psalms is what I'm talking about. But they just don't know anything about the Bible. Now, let me ask you something. Both of these people, is one more saved than the other? Absolutely not, right? But did one have a great advantage? Absolutely. Much in every way. And that's what Paul is saying here. Absolutely. Israel was entrusted with the very oracles of God. They were advantaged in many ways that we could not even imagine. That's the first objection. Notice the next objection. Okay then, Paul, hold on. If that's the case, and they had this advantage, so did God fail in choosing Israel then, based on what you're saying, that their circumcision is now uncircumcision and Gentiles are coming to be their judge? What in the world is this? Did God fail in choosing Israel? We hear this amplified. Notice verse 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Paul, does their faithlessness then nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, Paul, this doctrine that you're espousing, is God's faithfulness nullified in their sinfulness? And this doctrine just, and promises, just wipe them away? My professor, in a commentary on Romans, put it this way. Here's kind of the essence of what verses 3 and 4 say. If some don't believe, so what then, Paul? In view of Israel's possession of the oracles of God, what difference does it make if some of the Jews are lacking faith? Does their lack then destroy the validity of God's word, nullify his own faithfulness to the Jewish race? In other words, Paul, what, you're just talking nonsense here. There's no basis to what you're saying. Now, I will share this with you. He's not going to fully deal with this completely here. He is going to return to it when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11 and talk about God's faithfulness in the election and the work of Israel and how he's doing something. But he gives an answer to this objection in three parts. Notice verse 4. Notice his first objection. Three little words. They're huge. By no means. In Greek, it's really only two, megeneto. This is one of the strongest ways that you can negate something or react to something in Greek. It kind of means something like God forbid, although the word God isn't really used here, so that's probably not the best way to think about it. Literally, it means may it never be, or if you were going to do this like typing and somebody said something to you and you used megeneto in English, you would do
all caps. Is there anybody still doing all caps in their texting? Don't do that because you're yelling, right? And then if you use all caps with exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, that's what he's saying here. May it never be. No way. Never. Unthinkable. In fact, some people say what he might be saying here is as close as you might get to a somewhatness of cursing in Greek, although I don't think he's doing that, but it's kind of like heck no, but maybe even stronger, though they didn't use the word hell like we use it in such a profane way to convey that kind of thing. But that's what Paul is saying. Has God failed? Is his faithfulness nullified? Absolutely not, he's saying. That's his first answer. Notice the second part. No, God is immutable. That means his truth is absolute and it's inviolable. It cannot be undone. Notice what he says. Let God be what? True, though everyone were a liar. In other words, you can say anything that you want about God, but here's the truth. God is God, and you're not. Now, you might have a way that you think that the universe should run. Better way than even God. You might even come to him with it. But here's the problem. You don't own a universe, do you? Let God be true, though everyone is a liar. God's truth is the only truth. And he alone is holy and righteous, and every man himself is unrighteous and unholy. That's why I love in Daniel, when God was working with Nebuchadnezzar and he comes to his senses, he realizes this. No, God is God. And he says, even if all of the people in all of the world at every time and in every place gathered themselves together and they came together and we took a vote and we said, yep, God was wrong to say or do this, that would change nothing. Because we are like grasshoppers. We're like nothing before this living, sovereign God. God is true, not us. And then notice part three, a quotation from Scripture itself. Just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In fact, if you go look at the context of this, this is from Psalm 51 when David was caught with Bathsheba and all of that scandal. And it's a little bit different context the way as Paul is using it here, but Paul nonetheless is saying this, that you can bring a judgment against God, but every judgment you bring will finally fail because he's perfect. He's spotless. John would say this, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, not even a smidgen. So you can say all you want, but it does nothing. Now, notice the third objection. Hold on, Paul. Okay, I hear what you're saying. But then, is God unfair or unrighteous in bringing his wrath upon Israel? In other words, Paul, what you're suggesting and saying is this, if Israel's unfaithfulness and sinfulness highlights and magnifies God's faithfulness and righteousness, how could they ever be blamed for that? Because in their sinfulness and breaking of the covenant, you know what they're doing? They're showing how wonderful thing it is that God's glory is on display and his righteousness is put in front of the world. We see that. Notice verse 6. Or verse 5, rather. But if our righteousness serves to show the, or if our unrighteousness, rather, serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. By the way, that little phrase, what shall we say, that's going to be prominent all throughout this letter. And we're going to hear Paul speak something and share something, and then he's going to hear the objector, hold on, time out, Paul. And notice, what shall we say then? He's building the straw man that he's about to thoroughly knock down. That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Are you putting God to the test and saying he's wrong, Paul? Now, notice how he answers this objection. First, it's this parenthetical end to verse 5. Notice what he says. Now, I'm speaking in a human way. In other words, I've been thoroughly advised on this. So this is not how it works in the human court of law, but basically Paul is saying, I object to your objection. There it is. I'm speaking in a human way. In other words, what he's saying is, this is the most ludicrous objection I've ever even imagined, because it comes from the heart of an unrighteous, unholy person wagging their fist at the living God. Now, that's the first way that he goes to answer this. In other words, I'm speaking in a human way. This objection, to put it maybe in good Southern vernacular, this dog won't hunt. This dog don't hunt. It just doesn't work. Now, watch. Next, he repels. Verse 6. Absolutely not. By no means. May geneto. There it is again. May it never be. Absolutely not. Heck no, there is no way. And then notice verse 6. In other words, he says this is an absurd thought, and he kind of shows it and bears it out. For then how could God judge the world? He couldn't. If that were the case, if our unrighteousness served to show and advance God's righteousness, that would be impossible for God to rightly judge the world. He couldn't. And the reason we know he can is because he's impartial in his judgment. We already saw that. And if he can only judge the Gentiles and not the Jews, then he's impartial because they've broken the law and they stand accursed and accused just like the rest of the world. And then he goes on, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, now he's showing the absurdity here, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And then we should say this, why not just do evil so that good may come about? That's how some people slanderously are charging us with saying. In other words, do you hear how absurd that sounds? He's going to pick this up again in chapter 6. What should we say then? Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And what's his answer? May geneto. By no means. Absolutely not. But here he's laying the foundation of the problem. And notice his final word here. No, their condemnation is just. In other words, objection overruled. Because nobody can stand before the living, holy God who is righteous, because all of us are unholy and unrighteous. And this is where Paul rests his case. Notice that the entire world, both Jew and Gentile, lies under the condemnation of God's wrath. And this is where he picks it up. And just listen, I want to walk through this. We're going to come back to some of this next week and really walk through it again. But just listen to what he says as he wraps up and rests his case. Notice verse 9. So what then? Are we Jews better off? Now, this is not the advantage. They had the advantage, but what he's saying is, are we more superior than the Gentile world? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin because it's written. And notice he strings together a series of quotes from Psalms and Proverbs and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And just listen to what he says, and to kind of help you put these together and how he's got them. First, notice He puts them together in such a way that the first ones talk about the sinful condition that all of us have. Notice what it says. No, none is righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's why if you go to a church that says, hey, we're seeker friendly, be very alert. Because the only one seeking is God, seeking after the sinners who are his that he might call to himself. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does what? Good.
Not even one. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Greek. I know a little more than I probably think I know, but I do know this. I know English. No one is pretty big, isn't it? Who's it include? It includes me. Does it include you? Are you willing to let the weight of Scripture even come to you and your heart today? None of us. All of us were by nature children of wrath. Because this is who we were. Now, then he turns the corner and he moves from our sinful condition and then he turns to our sinful speech. Listen to verse 13 and 14. Their throat, just to see the reality of this condition, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they use for deceit. You say, not me. Guess what? You just indicted yourself. Look at the next one. The venom of asps is under their lips. That sounds like the beautiful person you want to get near to and hear the sweet nectar of words that come off of their lips, right? It's the sting of an asp. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. By nature, this is us. And notice the sinful activity that and actions that he talks about, 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace, they haven't known. You know why? Because God is the only one who offers a way of peace. In fact, this actually is a pickup from Luke where Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And you know why he's the Prince of Peace? Because he paves the way for us who are this to be reconciled with the living God and to rest in his righteousness alone. And so notice verse 18. This is his summary. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know why? Because they've self-justified. They've explained away. They've compared. They've said, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. They've tried to explain guilt away, or they said, well, that's not a sin, but this is a sin. And it's like all upside down. Notice, here's kind of his final word. It's a summary into the next section where we're going to be next week, and this is kind of where we're going to close down, but notice what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, there's another superlative, right? You know what every means? Every. That's a lot of people, right? That's what I tell my wife all the time. She said, you never listen to me. I said, that's a long time. Never. I say it to my kids more than my wife. I'm sorry. Well, she and I will talk later. Every mouth may be stopped. Every single one. That's a lot of mouths. And notice what it says. The whole world may be held accountable to God. There's no one anywhere who can escape from this reality. And I'm not just talking about you and all those sinful people out in the world. I'm talking about me and us, apart from Christ. For verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because the law can't save. Through the law comes a knowledge of sin and a recognition we need someone who will rescue us from this. Do you feel it? Now you might say, Mike, I'm with you. I believe this. I hear it. I see it. And yet I would say, okay, then why are you still comparing yourself to other people and thinking that makes you something more superior spiritually? And why are you still using your works to make yourself feel good about yourself to think, okay, now I'm in good with God? Now, you know what? We should be different than the world. And you know what? We ought to be full of good works, but they will never justify us before God. We cannot work our way into God's favor. There's only one way. We're going to see it specifically, fully next week. But now we can go back. Turn over to Romans chapter 15, or chapter 5 rather, with me. And hear these words again. Listen. While we were still weak in this situation that we've just talked about, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, those who were not seeking God, those who were not righteous, those who could not do good, those who were full of the lips and the sting of asps, who were full of deceit, whose feet invented ways to do more and more and more evil. Christ died for us, the ungodly. Now, one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps even for a good person one would dare to die. But God demonstrated his great love for us in this way. That while we were all of this stuff we've been talking about, sinners, Christ died for you and for me. Bank on it. Hope in it. Trust it. And with that, you know what happens? We move from being objects of wrath, and as the gospel is preached, and we're going to hear it amplified even more next week, you know what happens? Something mysteriously wonderful, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the very great love with which he loved us, makes us alive with Christ. Not through works of righteousness that we do, but a work that he does. And you know what the sign of that is? Repentance. And faith and trust in the righteousness of Christ that we'll talk about next week. Is that you? Believe it. Rest in it. Trust in it. Because it's the only way out of this problem that all of us share apart from Christ. And this is why the gospel is appropriately called good news. Isn't that good news? That there's a way to be justified and right before God. It's not through you doing something, it's through Christ doing everything for you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. We thank you for the work that he did. Father, we thank you that indeed such were some of us. And the truth is, many of us are still wrestling with sin, but our hope is this, is that you have rescued us and you have positioned us with a surety and a promise that when we are in your hand, no one and nothing can snatch us out and separate us from that love that comes to us in Christ Jesus. Because we see and we hear that he died for those such as us. And not just us. We're entrusted with a word that we need to share with others who need to know and have and hold this same hope that we have. But Father, we praise you that you have rescued us from doing and rested us in the right doing, what Christ did for us, so that now we can walk with you, we can indeed be pleasing to you, and even as we recognize and see the remnants of sinfulness in our lives, we can go to war against that with your Spirit and your Word, all the while knowing that we have a hope and a certainty and that condemnation is gone. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the good news has come with this careful and thorough and laser-sharp word and diagnosis. Not just everybody else's problem, but my problem too. So that in you, I can rest and find life and a way to walk with joy continually. We praise you for this in Jesus' name.